right, hymn number 143. We'll begin by singing this for our time of worship. Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail, he rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus give. Lift up your voice, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in glorious hope, our Lord the Judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice.
And truly we do rejoice, thankful he is King, ruling, reigning. What would it be were it not so? All right, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 46, making our way toward the end of Ezekiel. Look at 46 this time, and then we've got two more chapters, 47 and 48, as the Lord has enabled us to progress through this great prophet. What we've been looking at is a picture of how God purposed that worship should be done, even though the physical temple had been destroyed. The Lord is personally taking Ezekiel on a tour and a vision of what we see as a spiritual temple and showing how all of these things were to continue, even though there was the destruction of the physical temple, and it would be that way for 70-some years. That temple would eventually be rebuilt by Zerubbabel, and it was not anything like the original Temple of Solomon, nor does it match up with the dimensions that we find here in this vision of Ezekiel. So it causes confusion with some people saying, well, there must be still another temple in the future to be built. No, Christ came and fulfilled everything that pertained to this temple. And so we're looking at it as it would typify true worship through Christ. And that's what we see here, first of all, in verses 1 through 8. Remember, in the last chapter, 45, we were introduced to a prince up there in verse 22. Upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. Well, that's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace that prepared for his people a bullock, which was himself. He sacrificed himself. And so here in verses 1 to 8, we see described again how worship was to be done in this temple. Think of the temple as being a body of Christ, picture of Christ. And here it says, thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened. And in that day of the new moon it shall be opened. and the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offerings and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate, then shall go forth. But the gate shall not be shut until the evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbaths and in the new moons, and the burnt offerings that the prince shall offer unto the Lord in the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. And the meat offering shall be an ephah. An ephah is about a half bushel of flour. Here it speaks of meat offering, which would be a meal offering. And an ephah for a ram, and the meat offering for the lambs, as he shall be able to give, and an hin of oil to an ephah. So everything was to be measured out. A hin of oil would be somewhere around 3 quarts of oil, if you do the conversions here. And in the day of the new moon, it shall be a young bullock without blemish, and 6 lambs and a ram, they shall be without blemish. And he shall prepare a meat offering. That would be, again, a meal offering. It would be flour, pure flour. An ephah for a bullock. Again, an ephah is about a half bushel, which is pretty good size when you think about it. And an ephah for a ram, and for the lambs according to his hand. His hand shall attain unto an hin of oil to an ephah. And when the prince shall enter, so all of this is focused on the prince entering, he shall go in by the way of the porch of that gate, and he shall go forth by the way thereof. So we see, just as with the original tabernacle, the original temple, specific instructions being given as to how worship was to be accomplished. And we see that on the Sabbath, and here again, Sabbath was a day of rest physically, but it was also a day of worship where sacrifices were offered. And this is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in every one of these. We see pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, even where it says there, standing by the gatepost. Who's the guardian of the temple? Who's the guardian of his body? Who's the shepherd of the sheep? There's a lot that we could draw out of this where it's centered around the prince, and therefore a picture of Christ. When it speaks there of the new moon, remember, Israel's calendar was a lunar calendar, and the new moon had significance for them because all of these feasts were in relation to phases of the moon. We don't think about that so much today because Christ has fulfilled it, but back then, every time there was a new moon, there was a new feast, and all of this was a reminder that God was to be worshipped, not the moon, but the one who had created the moon and set it in motion, which is Christ himself. But the priests were to prepare burnt offerings, peace offerings. All of these typify different aspects of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the Sabbath day was not only free from labor, but was a time of specific sacrifices that were to be offered. And all of that being a type and picture of the work of Christ who was yet to come. When it says there that the burnt offering that the prince offered to the Lord, when he would go in to offer this offering, well, that's a picture of Christ himself, offering himself unto the Father, whereby the reconciliation would be made. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't put away sin, but they typified the one who would come and put away sin. So all this is forward-looking to the work of Christ. Now, in verses 9 through 11, we see then the feast days and the festivals that are detailed. It says, "And when the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feasts, he that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate, and he that entereth by the way of the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but shall go forth over against it." God's a God of order. And you can imagine as hundreds of thousands of people would be thronging to come to worship, that there had to be order. So that's the way that God purposed it, that there not be confusion. Where there's confusion, it's because man has put his hand to it. But what, even down to the little detail about entering in and going out, it would cause a smooth flow. Otherwise, it would be a logistical nightmare. But here's the beauty of this when we see all this in verse 10. You see again the prince. Where's the prince in all this? The prince in the midst of them. When they go in, shall go in, and when they go forth, shall go forth. What's that a picture of but Christ leading his sheep? In the midst of them and leading them, going forth and directing their very step. He doesn't isolate himself because he's the prince. And I see that as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who condescended, though he was God, came in the flesh and tabernacled among his people. Certainly a picture there. And then it says, in the feasts and in the solemnities, the meat offering shall be an ephah in a bullock, and an ephah to a ram, and to the lambs as he is able to give, and an hin of oil to an ephah. Now, verse 12, here we have the prince then at the east gate, when the prince shall prepare a voluntary offering or peace offerings voluntarily unto the Lord, one shall then open him the gate that looketh toward the east, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go forth, and after his going forth, one shall shut the gate. Let's see that again as a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ entering in and offering himself as that voluntary peace offering. Christ was not forced to lay down his life, but he did so voluntarily as unto his Father. And then when he had finished and went out, they shut the gate. I see that as a picture of Christ's completed work. That when the gate was shut, there was no going back in, because the offering that had been required had satisfied God's law and justice. And that's really looking forward to Christ when he would come. He came to earn and establish that righteousness necessary. He offered himself as that peace offering, actually a voluntary burnt offering. That's how his sacrifice is described, a complete sacrifice unto God the Father, so that when he had finished and laid down his life, there remained nothing left to do but for God the Father to impute to the account of his people that work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of this typifies that. And then in verses 13 and 15, it describes the daily burnt offerings. And it says, "Thou shalt daily prepare a burnt offering unto the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. Thou shalt prepare it every morning. And thou shalt prepare a meat offering for it every morning, the sixth part of an ephah and the third part of an hin of oil to temper with the fine flour, a meat offering, continually by a perpetual ordinance unto the Lord." Those sacrifices had to be offered daily as a reminder first of all, of the sinfulness of the people that had to have a representation before God, and that they were to continue this way until Christ should come. It's when Christ came and fulfilled the Old Testament, all the sacrifices, that these sacrifices ceased, because justification was accomplished in his death and in his work alone. But it says here, thus shall they prepare the lamb and the meat offering and the oil every morning for a continual burnt offering. Why have they ceased today? Because Christ finished the work. And there was therefore not to be any more offering for sin, because Christ is that lamb. And then in verses 16 to 18, we have described here the inheritance. And again, more on the offerings. It says in verse 16, thus saith the Lord God, if the prince give a gift unto any of his sons, the inheritance thereof shall be his sons. It shall be their possession by what? Inheritance. But if he give a gift of his inheritance to one of his servants, then it shall be his to the year of liberty. That's the year of Jubilee. After, it shall return to the prince. But his inheritance shall be his sons for them. Moreover, the prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression to thrust them out of their possession, but he shall give his sons' inheritance out of his own possession, that my people be not scattered, every man from his possession. Well, how can you read that and not see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ doing the work for his people and giving them an inheritance? When it speaks there of sons, it's talking about sons by grace, sons by election, sons of God. And the year of liberty with regard to servants has to do with that year of Jubilee, because there was that release of whatever debt was owed. The year of Jubilee, there was no more debt that was required, and the servants were free. All of this typifies and looks forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's to show us again that salvation is by inheritance. It's not earned. It's not deserved. But it comes through the hand of this one who is heir of all things, typified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verses 19 to 20, we see here the place where the offerings were prepared. You've often heard me say that every detail is important, not only the person, that's what we see here in the prince, but the sacrifice that was to be offered is detailed very specifically. But then the place. Here it says in verse 19, after he brought me through the entry. Remember, Ezekiel is in a vision here being taken through this temple. And it says, which was at the side of the gate into the holy chambers of the priests. Remember, the priests represent those that are the Lord's. He's made of us a kingdom of priests. And our dwelling is within this temple of Christ. And it says, it looked toward the north, and behold, there was a place on the two sides westward. Then said he unto me, this is the place where the priests shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, where they shall bake the meat offering, that they bear them not out into the outer court to sanctify the people. Then he brought me forth into the utter court and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court. And behold, in every corner of the court, there was a court. In the four corners of the court, there were courts joined 40 cubits long and 30 broad. These four corners were one measure. Again, as we've been studying, we've seen the symmetry of what's described here and how everything was to size. And there was a row of building roundabout them four, and it was made with boiling places under the rows roundabout. Then said he unto me, these are the places of them that boil, where the ministers of the house shall boil the sacrifice of the people. So there in verses 21 and 22, that outer court, I saw, he said, in each corner there was a court or a room. And it says there that they were joined together 40 cubits long and 30 broad. Again, 40 cubits long would be somewhere around 70 feet long. You can get an idea how big this court would have been, this room. And probably about 52 and a half wide, because it says that 30 broad, 40 cubits long and 30 broad. This would have been enclosed with walls. So a very spacious place. But it was here that they were to prepare these offerings in every corner. These were somewhat like kitchens, if that helps us understand a little better, and places of preparation for the sacrificial meals associated with the sacrifices of the people. And these meals were an important part of the offerings made because they symbolize fellowship. And every one of these, there's a significance. These would have been fellowship, not only between those for whom the sacrifice was offered, but particularly symbolically between God and those offering. There's been a reconciliation. That's what the sacrifice represents. So a beautiful picture, a lot there in detail that if we had the time, but we're just doing a reading through this. But I pray that it kind of whets your appetite a little bit. Go back and study these things. Do some comparing of Scripture with Scripture. And I believe the more we look at it, the more beautiful it becomes as a type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. It is so profound, and our minds are so dull that were it not for your Spirit directing us, we could never know the sense or the meaning. But you've given us the key, knowing that all of Scripture pertains to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we continue to study your word. Give us an appetite, a hunger to read and to discover all of these beautiful pictures that you've given in your word. We give you the praise and glory in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books again and turn to hymn number 329. Sitting at the feet of Jesus.
Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Oh, what words I hear him say. Happy place those are the precious. May it find me there each day. Sitting at the feet of Jesus. I would look upon the past, for his love has been so gracious, it has won my heart at last. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, where can mortal be more blessed? There I lay my sins and sorrows, and when weary find sweet rest. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, there I love to weep and pray, while I from his fullness gather grace and comfort every day. Bless me, O my Savior, bless me, as I sit low at thy feet. face so sweet. Give me, Lord, the mind of Jesus. Make me holy as he is. May I prove I've been with Jesus, who is all my righteousness.
All the righteousness in him. Let's take our Bibles and look in Romans chapter 11. My text is going to be from verse 25 down to verse 27. And continuing our series through the various titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come now to Christ the Deliverer. We're into the D's in the alphabet. Christ the Deliverer. And here specifically, we see how Paul writes to the Romans using this specific title to describe our Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 25, it's actually in verse 26 that we see that word, but I wanted to do 25, 26, and 27 for context. So here he says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." Now, when Paul's writing about the mystery, whether it's to the Romans or whether it's to the Ephesians, that's the term that he uses, you know what a mystery is. It has to be revealed. But the mystery of which he speaks here is concerning the truth that Christ's kingdom and his church was to be made up of Jews and Gentiles. Not just Jews. Jews and Gentiles. And that was always a shock to the Jews, because they thought, well, if the Messiah came, that it was for them. And the Gentiles would just be on the outer limits of this kingdom. Paul says here that ye be not ignorant, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. So that's the word we're looking at with regard to Christ. And shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So the question that has to be answered here is, does this portion of Scripture refer to some future coming of Christ to Zion, where there's going to be this mass turning by him of the Jews to himself at his second coming? Or has this portion been fulfilled in his first coming? Well, I'll just tell you the answer right up front, in case you miss it. This is regarding Christ's first coming. What the scriptures said that he should accomplish, particularly when it says there in verse 26, to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Well, who was Jacob? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That represents the elect of God. And in answer to that question, when was he ungodliness turned away from God's elect, his Jacob? Well, that's when Christ died. He died, what? The just for the unjust. And he died for the ungodly, is the way the scriptures tell it. In verse 27 also, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." When was sin taken away? Well, it's when Christ died. And so this that Paul is describing here is a way of explaining why it is, because remember, he's writing the Romans here. He's writing, these are Gentiles. In fact, they were hated by the Jews, the Romans, and yet amongst the Romans in the Roman Empire were those that were Jacob's seed, not physical, but spiritual, and that they had been joined together, grafted in that olive tree, which is what Paul has been describing earlier in Romans 11, grafted in. In other words, the unbelieving Jews cut off, and the Gentiles grafted in. If you go back to Romans 11, in verse 11, he said, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Did God just cause the Jewish nation to stumble just to make them fall? He said, God forbid. But rather, see, there's the purpose of God. Why was the Jewish nation cut off? It says, rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Now, you can read in the Old Testament, there were always Gentiles that God had caused to be preserved and brought to himself. Rahab, she was a Gentile. Ruth, she was a Moabitess. In fact, you can go all the way back to Abraham. He wasn't a Jew. When the Lord first called him, he was a Syrian. And so it shows that God's purpose has always been that the Gentiles should be part of this body of Christ, the church. But when the Jews turned thumbs down on our Lord Jesus Christ in that first century, and they made it very plain, we will not have this man to reign over us. He was the deliverer that God said he would send, and as described here in verse 26, would bring out of Zion the deliverer. Zion was a name given to the hill on which Jerusalem was built, and it was out of Zion that the deliverer would come. Christ was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. So when it says out of Zion the deliverer would come, it must mean then that when Christ came to that temple, out of Zion, when he came and fulfilled all of the sacrifices and the priesthood and all that it represented in his death, when they offered up Christ, they offered up the Lamb of God. It was out of Zion. It was there in Jerusalem. In fact, when Elijah, there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses, appeared, Luke says that they spoke of the death that he should accomplish. And that very passage says that in Jerusalem, the time, the place, all of this was designated already by God himself. And so clearly here in this context, coming back to Romans 11 and verse 11, through the fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles in a massive way. When the Jews said, his blood be upon us and our children, it was. And as Paul went out and preached the gospel to the world, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. But the Jews hounded him. They chased him from place to place because they hated the fact that he was taking the Old Testament scriptures and applying them to none other than Jesus of Nazareth. The Jews today, they read the Old Testament, they're still looking for a Messiah to come, but they missed it. But the Lord used that fall, that's what it's talking about there, to bring in the Gentiles. And it's still going on today, wherever the gospel is being preached. Now, when it says that blindness has come in part, back here in my text, verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Who's he writing to there? He's talking about Roman brethren. He's talking about Gentile brethren. Don't get too cocky. Because remember, there was a time when you were aliens with regard to the covenant of God, but that blindness in part has happened to Israel. They're not all Israel that are of Israel. And I believe when it says blindness in part has happened, it means that there are still those within Israel that God will yet draw and for whom Christ came, even though they turned thumbs down on him when he did. And so back here in Romans 11, just still trying to give you some context, he says, for to provoke them to jealousy. But he says now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In other words, as together, over time, the Lord continues to bring in. There are Jews that are among the elect that for whom Christ came to pay the sin debt and for whom he is that deliverer, even though they may be now still blind. The blindness is in part with regard to the elect, and we can identify with that because we were born in this world blind. And having our hearts hardened against the truth as it is in Christ. And yet, when it pleased God, like Paul said, to reveal Christ in me, then he was lifted up to go and declare Christ unto the nations. He said he didn't consult flesh and blood. You know, I've always said that if the Lord truly opens your eyes to Christ, you're not going to have to consult somebody. I've talked to some people sometimes, and when they hear this message of God's sovereignty and salvation being for a specific people, the elect of God, and by a specific person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through a specific sacrifice, his death alone, it's new to them. They kind of get a puzzled look because they've always been taught God loved everybody. And that's still being propagated today as a lie, and that when Christ came, he died for everybody. And that's what they're hearing, and that's what they believed. In fact, that's how they think that they can be saved, that God wants everybody saved, so all I have to do is accept Jesus. Well, that's not what the scriptures teach. This is not open to everybody. Ask the Jews that have been blinded. They were cut off. But there is still among them, it says, in part, this has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In other words, until the entire number of the Gentile nations be brought in. And that's why I believe the gospel continues to go forth today, where? Throughout the world. Now, it passes through that nation of Israel there. They have the same access as anybody else as far as the scriptures, and particularly through the internet, the preaching. I always like to hear of any, whether it's Jew or Gentile, that the Lord has taught. They'll tell you how the Lord opened their hearts to teach them of Christ, but it'll be the glory going to Christ and not any kind of organization trying to convert the Jews. No, it'll be the Lord doing it. But you see here in verse 26, which is my key text, Romans 11, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now, if you follow Paul's writing to this point, when he says all Israel shall be saved, he's not talking about national Israel there, but spiritual. Those that have been grafted into this one tree that he describes there that has but one root, which is Christ, and how God has purposed that some be cut off and some be grafted in, that tree represents Christ. It represents Israel, made up of Jew and Gentile, as it is written. So So there is the key right there when Paul says, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, if you have a Bible reference, you might see different scriptures that are given there. This one says Psalm 14:7. So if you go back to Psalm 14:7, remember all of the Old Testament scriptures have to do with Christ. When our Lord at his resurrection spoke with those on the road to Emmaus, he spoke of those things from Moses, the law and the prophets that pertained to Christ. And here in Psalm 14 and verse 7 might be a reference to which Paul was referring. It says, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. So there, specifically, the Spirit of God, having directed David to write this psalm, speaks of Christ as that deliverer. When you talk about a deliverer, it means salvation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. And so we see there of a certain deliverer with a certain salvation. He didn't come to attempt salvation out of Zion. And it says, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Well, Jacob represents the elect of God, and so does Israel. Israel represents Christ and those in him. So when Paul uses that as a foundation and says, and so all Israel shall be saved, he's talking about Christ coming as that deliverer and one who actually delivers. This Jesus that's being preached today as having come into the world and laid down his life and would like to save people, but alas, there are many that end up in hell anyway. That's not the Christ of Scripture. We're talking about Christ, the deliverer, who actually gets the job done. Here it says, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. What is the captivity of his people but that they're under the law? They're under sin, the sin of Adam, and therefore under condemnation until such time as Christ came and fulfilled all of these things. But also, you can look, for example, in Isaiah chapter 59. That's in David. And as I've always said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, here's what we see in Paul. Notice he just said, as it is written. He didn't specify Isaiah or David. He's just referring here to the Old Testament scriptures. And isn't it beautiful as you read along and find some of these, you say, ah, that's the portion that Paul was thinking of. Isaiah 59 and verse 20. Notice the word here in David. He said salvation is come to Zion. Here the word is used is the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, verse 21, this is my covenant with them. Isn't that the same thing that Paul is quoting over here in verse 27? For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So this is not him just putting salvation out there as an offer. If anybody will take it, then they can be saved. No, this is God who's established this covenant with this people, his Jacob, his Israel, and by the work of this one who was to come, it says, when I shall take away their sins, the sin would actually be put away. And that's why we read here, my spirit, in verse 21 of Isaiah 59, that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Well, whose mouth was this word put in? Whose spirit was it upon? That's speaking of Christ as the anointed one. That's what the word Christ means. He was that appointed redeemer that should come. And notice the word shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Again, how are they turned from transgression? The Lord said, when I shall take away their sins. So, clearly, here, it speaks of Christ as being that deliverer. Now, you may notice in the Old Testament, it says of the salvation that was to come to Zion. And there also in verse 20, the Redeemer shall come to Zion. But then when you read here, what's Paul saying in verse 26? As it is written, therefore shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. It's as if in the Old Testament it was forward looking to his coming to Zion. And now, as Paul is writing, he is already come to Zion and come out of Zion. But he's that deliverer, and he's the one that the Lord gave this word to Paul to go forth and declare and to preach. And it shows us that salvation was not a man. Had God simply left man to seek his own salvation, there would be none that would be saved. There was none righteous, no, not one. So what we see in this particular passage is, who is this deliverer? That word deliverer there in verse 26 in the Old Testament is translated sometimes as the Goel, which is what? The kinsman redeemer. He's the one that is brought near to his people, just like Boaz was for Naomi and Ruth. The one who would go to the gates and answer every requirement necessary that they might be brought into the commonwealth of Israel. Think about Ruth. She had no right to that commonwealth. In fact, Naomi was the one that Boaz was kin to, and yet God purposed that by Ruth's relationship to Naomi, that she herself would benefit by his grace and be brought in, even though the law condemned her. And therefore, we see a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. He is that deliverer. He is that near kinsman. And he's the one that has the right of redemption. It doesn't belong to man. It belongs to the God-man. And so Christ has come as that God-man, the mediator, every way qualified for the work that he came to do and has obtained it for them. That's why I believe that the change in wording there. In the Old Testament, he was to come, but here Paul is declaring, there shall come out of Zion. That shows that he had come, and therefore the work was done. That word deliverer, you can look it up in a Strong's Concordance as easy as I did, but that word deliverer literally means to rescue, but not just to rescue, but to draw one to themselves. And that's how I see the picture of Boaz so plainly with Ruth. He not only rescued her as her kinsman redeemer, but drew her to himself to the point of even taking her as his bride. And out of that relationship then would come David and all the way down the line to Christ. It's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. But that's how God has used that as an example of his son coming into this world not to save just the Jew, but the Gentile. And that's why the scriptures call him the Savior of the world. When the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, went and, after Christ had opened her eyes, went into the village and called all of her kin to come. And she said that, to see the Savior of the world. She was a Samaritan woman, a Gentile. And yet the Lord met her there at that well when he said, I must needs go through Samaria. It was for her. You know, the Jewish disciples that were with him kind of were puzzled. What on earth? Because that wasn't their custom. They went around Samaria. These were enemies. And yet here was one the Lord had come to deliver, to rescue, but not only that, to draw her to himself. And I believe any one of us that the Lord has taught, we can testify to that. This isn't just head knowledge. Oh, yeah, Christ came, he died. Yes, justification was at the cross. Yes, yes. But to think that he would come and rescue me, a wretched sinner, and not only rescue me, but draw me to himself, draw me into this body, which is forever. Oh, what a blessed truth that is. There are other portions, if you look up this word, like I said, in your concordance, you'll see where it's used. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. So in one sense, we can say that we've been delivered, but also that we continue to be delivered. That's the thing I love about this when it says there's a deliverer that's come out of Zion. It's not that he has come and worked out this salvation and now set us on our own. No, he continues to keep those that he delivers. And in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, this is the prayer that our Lord taught his disciples to pray. And you'll notice it says there, and lead us not into temptation. So that shows right there that unless God keeps his hand on us, we most certainly would be led astray. But this shows us his ever presence with his own. Lead us not into temptation, what? Deliver us from evil. Continue to deliver us from evil. That word deliver is the same word that we have over here in Romans 11 and verse 26, that out of Zion shall the deliverer come. So it teaches us something of Christ's work. Yes, he came, and in his death he delivered once for all, forever, those that the Father had given him. But what? Continues to deliver and shall deliver all the way into glory, such as his work. There's no part of this where we can say, okay, you can put me down now, Lord. I think I got this. Nope. The last thing in the world we want is for him to set us down. No, he carries his sheep. Once he's found his sheep, he carries that sheep all the way to the fold. And that's the beauty of it. Also, look in Luke chapter 1 and verse 74. These make great studies when you consider these words, especially as they pertain, again, to Christ. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 74, here we read, this is the prophecy of Zacharias, which is John the Baptist's father. His mouth was open, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And you notice in verse 68, he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and what? Redeemed his people. When people tell me, well, I think that when Jesus came to the world, he died for everybody. Well, let's just replace the word died for then. You telling me he redeemed everybody? You mean he satisfied God's law and justice for everybody? He paid the sin debt of everybody? Well, if that's the case, then there's nobody that's ever going to be condemned. But we know that that's not so. Now, here he's speaking, and this is where you need to pay attention to words. Words mean everything. He hath visited and what? Redeemed his people. What people is he talking about? He's talking about those that the Father gave him, for whom he is the deliverer. And what? Hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He promised that David would have one to come sit on the throne. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets. That's why when Paul wrote that, he said, as it is written. He's not just coming up with some new doctrine. This has always been set forth in the Word, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies. Now stop and think of who those enemies are. We've got our sin. In fact, we've got the law as an enemy. Up until when Christ fulfilled it, that law was an enemy. It stood against us. And then Satan, of course, an enemy, the world. So saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. Notice, perform the mercy. Who's the mercy? That's Christ. And to remember his holy covenant. That's what Paul referred to, that covenant by which sin would be put away, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, and there it is in verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we being delivered, that's the same word that we have over in Romans 11:26, the deliverer. How were they delivered? Being delivered. You see, even that is a passive. We didn't do anything, but he did it. Out of the hand of our enemies might what? Serve him without fear. One more we'll look at here in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. There's a number of them. You can go and look, but for time's sake, we'll stop here with Romans 7, verse 24. Christ the deliverer, not only that he came and laid down his life to deliver by his death, satisfied God's law and justice, but even by his resurrection, where is he now? He ever lives to intercede on behalf. It's not that he has more work to do, but his very presence there is our intercession because we continue to stand in need of this deliverance, just like Paul said here in Romans 7. And he's talking about the spirit and the flesh. We have the flesh, we're given the spirit, but he cries in verse 24, O wretched man that I am. Notice he doesn't say, what shall deliver me from the body of this death, but who? Salvation's all about the who. A lot of people trying to put it all together by what. But it's who shall deliver me from the body of this death. And that's the same word that's used over here in Romans 11. This is the deliverer. He's not a wannabe Savior that would like to save but can't unless man lets him. No, it says specifically, there shall come out of Zion, verse 26. That means it's been accomplished. The deliverer. Don't even say a deliverer. The deliverer. And how will he deliver? He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For this is my covenant unto them. It's the only way that any can hope to be saved. It's God's covenant with his son, with this deliverer. When I shall take away their sins. There's no part left to man there, but it's all in the work of Christ. And it says that's concerning the gospel, verse 28, they're enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. That means that, and Paul's describing himself there, even though he was, it would have been one of the enemies, yet he was one that God had all along chosen. And he was beloved because of that. And it says there in verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You could keep going down there. When it says gifts and calling of God are without repentance, it doesn't mean that he doesn't ever change his mind. We know he doesn't. But I believe in the context, he says the gifts and calling of God are without requiring repentance of you. That repentance is even his work. All of this is conditioned on Christ. That's why he's the deliverer. All right, we've got to leave it there. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 468. And certainly we can sing this with great joy. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. He's the deliverer, the redeemer. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. How he left his home in glory for the cross of Calvary. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray. Through his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. I was bruised, but Jesus healed me. Faint was I from many a fall. Sight was gone and fears possessed me, but he freed me from them all. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. Days of darkness still come o'er me, sorrow's paths I often tread. But the Savior still is with me, by his hand I'm safely led. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over where the loved one I shall meet. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. Yeah, we sing that, where the loved one I shall meet. That's Christ. All of our attention's on him. All right, we'll be dismissed and look forward to the next time, Lord willing.